But Luke chapter 14 is where we're at. Something that keeps cropping up in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, is he does things on the Sabbath. He heals on the Sabbath. He does things that offends people on the Sabbath. And I don't know, I'm not so sure that he didn't think, oh, it's the Sabbath, let's do this. I don't know. Because it seems like he wants to teach a lesson about the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Seventh day, right? God sanctified, set apart the seventh day as a day of rest for man. He sanctified it as holy because he rested on the seventh day. I'll talk about it in a second. But interesting, let's just read here a little bit and then I'll share. I want to share about the Sabbath a bit. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. That's probably something that we might look at more of like an elephantitis or something like that. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. They couldn't, they wouldn't, but they couldn't answer him. They didn't know how to answer him. So, once again, the story, he's healing someone on the Sabbath. He's eating with hostile people. There's nothing like having a meal with someone that's at odds with you. I know, it's not very relaxing, you know. Mm-hmm. And it's a setup, by the way, in the Pharisee's house here. Mm-hmm. He's a leader of the Pharisees. You would never have someone with a disease like that in a dinner with a rabbi. They're unclean. It was believed that it was because of sin in that person's life. Pharisees, they would walk down the street, and if they saw someone that was a sinner, they would cover their eyes and, you know, bump into walls or whatever to avoid that person. Extreme religion, right, would not have allowed this, so this is clearly a setup. And I love verse 5, it says, then he answered them. They haven't said anything. So Jesus is just way in control of the situation. It's a Sabbath day. They've set him up. There's someone there with a physical ailment. He, of course, is going to heal them. He's not like going, uh-oh, now what am I going to do? They got me. It's the Sabbath, and I'm going to upset them if I, oh, they know I'm merciful. I can't help myself. Be healed. Oh, you got me. It's not that. It's, oh, look what you've done, and watch what I'm going to do. Jesus is in control, and he's going to go on to tell a parable, an illustration and a parable about this event while he's there. So what's the Sabbath? Well, so the Sabbath was to be kept holy by the Jewish people. The Sabbath was given to mankind as a day of rest. But then, to the Jewish people, he gave a law, you must rest on the Sabbath day. So Sunday morning, if you were here, remember the reason why God gave us the law? In a nutshell, right? Mankind ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's this. God's the one authority that says this is good and this is evil. So Adam and Eve knew that. They knew that eating of the tree would have been evil. So it's not like they had no understanding of good and evil. What they did that day is they said, no, we're going to decide what's good and evil. And because mankind stepped into that life, separating himself from God by sinning against God's authority and being his own authority, I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. Mankind has been condemned in that state ever since. And so the law came along where God says, okay, I'm going to lay it out very clearly for you. This is what's wrong and this is what's right in a whole lot of details in your life. And the way that you approach me, the way that you relate to one another, you now have this huge burden because you're no longer in my spirit. You're on your own in the flesh, and the flesh will not be able to be like me in character. You will fail miserably. And here's the evidence of that. The righteous, good law of God. And man looks at the law and goes, this is hard. Yes. Why? to provoke sinful man to say, I'm going to need his mercy. Yes. And from the very beginning, God offers his mercy. And so man is to live by faith, needing the mercy of God. And so as the fullness of the law came through Moses, the fulfillment of the law came through Christ. And so we, in Christ, enter into his righteousness, imputed to us. We didn't earn it, didn't do anything to get it. We just said, thank you. And he gave us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So back to the Sabbath. The people of Israel were burdened by the law of God all through the Old Testament. It was just a burden to them. Even the priests didn't like what they had to do sometimes, those that weren't of faith. And they just got wicked. It'd be like, don't bring me boiled meat. I like barbecued meat. And the people would go, that's not from the Lord. What are you doing? Bring me the better cuts, you know. I want the fat and everything. No, you're not supposed to. And it was just wickedness. And the whole nation fell into this wickedness. So they stopped obeying the Sabbath, that law that was given in the Ten Commandments to the Jewish people specifically. By the way, before the Ten Commandments, before it was a law, they knew. They knew that mankind was given a Sabbath and that they were to rest on the Sabbath. You say, Chris, how do you know that? Isn't it the Ten Commandments when he says, rest on the Sabbath, just as, you know, the Lord your God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh, so you also rest on the seventh? Yes. But prior to the law, he gave them manna in the wilderness. Remember that? Remember what would happen on the sixth day of the week with manna? They'd get 2 days' worth because God didn't want them to go out on the Sabbath. In other words, I'm going to provide for you so that you can rest on the Sabbath. So if someone grabbed 2 days of the manna from in the wilderness during the week, it would rot by morning. But on the sixth day, the miracle was you'd take 2 days' worth and it would last 2 days. Just all of that is amazing to me, right? So, but they, the Jewish people, they just decided, no, we're going to do whatever we want. And they worked on the Sabbath. They did not honor the Sabbath. So that at the end, the very last few verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says the reason they went into captivity for 70 years was so that the land could rest for all the Sabbath, all the sabbatical years, everything that they did not obey the Lord in. So now I'm going to let the land rest from you. Isn't that a beautiful word picture that God gave him? So he takes all the people of Israel away into captivity, and for 70 years the land had all the Sabbaths all together. There, now we're caught up, God says, and brings them back in. But it's that time when they came back into the land that the whole idea of Pharisees came about. It was the ultra-religious people that realized we were judged. The scriptures say, we were judged because we didn't keep the Sabbath. So guys, we're going to keep the Sabbath. And they got vehement about it. We are not going to allow the judgment of God to be called down upon us. And so they became rulers and leaders among the people. And they would not disobey the Sabbath. They did not allow others to do it, fearing the wrath of God, fearing the judgment of God. So that became huge, the Sabbath. And all the extra laws were added in, probably at this time, for how to really take, you know, keep the Sabbath. And they wrote in all this stuff. And all this verbal law was handed down from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi. Here's what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. You know, and you know the stories. So you could only take a certain distance from your home to call it a Sabbath day journey. So what do? When you want to go farther, you just take your chair with you. And you set it up ahead of time, before Sabbath, down the road. And then you walk to your chair and you say, I'm still home. It's my chair. Doesn't that sound Jewish? This is my chair, is it not? It's in my home. It's my home. I can walk another day's journey. So they would do that. I just think that'd be so funny. The day before Sabbath, all this furniture's out there. Like, anybody want some chairs and furniture? It's free. Anyway, I'm sorry I digress here. But they were very serious about it. A lot of history I'm just going to skip there. But what happened was, because of this, the understanding of the law by the majority of the religious leaders was tweaked. We work our righteousness. We, through our works, declare our own righteousness. We keep the Sabbath. We don't allow you to transgress the Sabbath, everything. And Jesus shows up free. He's free from all of that. You know, they bring up, he's like, you know what? The Sabbath wasn't, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So all the things like we read about earlier where he says, you know, which one of you wouldn't feed your own animals or get them water on the Sabbath? And they all just look at him. He's like, what's wrong with you people? How can it not be right to do good on the Sabbath? So they've set him up here with this whole thing about the Sabbath. By the way, real quick, the church is not called to be under the law. And that would include the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws given to Israel. And also this, the idea of having a requirement to rest on the seventh day of the week. That was given to the Jewish people. When the Gentiles came into the church, they didn't really know what to do. Because the Jewish community was offended by Gentiles generally. They were seen as dogs. And so, you know, the idea of Gentiles getting saved was hard for them. So remember what they did in Acts, I think it's 15, right? They said, let's get together. Paul came into town, Acts 16, something like that. And it was, let's talk about how we're going to do this. How can we keep the Gentile church from offending the Jews? Okay, don't eat things sacrificed to animals. Don't drink blood. What did I say?
Animals.
Don't eat things sacrificed to idolatrous animals. No, yeah.
Animal idols.
Animal idols. Yeah, that's what I meant. Sure. What's wrong with you people? Yeah, yeah. Anyway, don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Don't drink blood. And stay away from sexual immorality. The things that would obviously be against the will of God, but not placing the Gentile church under the law, they left out the Sabbath, of course, because that was unique to the Jews. There was no implication in the church that the Gentiles were going to have to obey this Sabbath law or any of the other diet laws or all of that. They just said, look, lest you offend those that read Moses. Don't eat idolatry, you know, food given to idols, and don't drink blood or eat things strangled, and don't stay away from sexual immorality. I love that because it's just simple and it's gracious. So, but we are called to rest, by the way. God's given us that idea of six and one. Work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so we can turn that into, you know, Sunday is God's day. Nobody does work on Sunday except for me, apparently, and Terry and Bill and John and all you guys that show up and help on Sunday, right? But it's a good idea to take time and set aside and say, no, this is going to be a day when I just kind of let my body chill out, and I pray, and I seek the Lord, and I thank Him. It's a really good idea to have that Sabbath rest. But as far as what the Sabbath represents in the Scripture, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. If you want to look more into it, for sake of time, I'm going to skip a lot of my notes here on this. But it's Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of the chapter through verse 11 or so. Here's what it is. We enter into our rest in Christ. He says there, if Joshua wasn't able to lead them into an actual rest, then the word goes out, I will not let them enter my rest, those that don't believe. We do believe, we need to enter his rest. And what's interesting is when it says there, if Joshua couldn't lead them into their rest, it says Jesus, because that's the word Jesus, Joshua. So really, the implication is this, Jesus is the one that brings us into our Sabbath rest. So my whole life now is a Sabbath rest in Christ. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested because he was done. And he enjoyed creation on that day, saying, I'm done. It's a finished work. But Jesus, in response to the accusation that he was working on the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath, he says, you know, my Father has been working from the beginning, and I've been working. And the idea is this, they misunderstood that somehow God was tired and wouldn't allow himself to do stuff, you know, neither can you. So Jesus just blows all that out of the water. The Sabbath wasn't made for man. I'm sorry, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. I would encourage you to do this. Enter into the rest of God. There's a book out, and the title of the book is The Rest of the Gospel. And somebody came to church and said, I got to get you this book. It's a great book. It's called The Rest of the Gospel. And I went, oh, great. And he goes, ah, gotcha. You think I mean more than what you know already. Nope. The Sabbath. The rest of the gospel. And I go, oh, give me the book. Awesome. Because it's true. We misunderstand. We have rest. In all that God calls you to do, you can work hard for Him. You can serve Him. You can be overtaxed physically with service unto the Lord while you're resting in Christ. We have Him in all of that. Lord, this is hard. Lord, why did I do this? Oh my goodness, I committed myself to serving you in this way, and I just don't know if I can keep doing it. Rest. Simply do what God's calling you to do. He's your strength. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Praise God for that. Sunday night, someone gave a word over someone here that they needed to simply walk by faith. And if there was a mountain in front of them, and God was calling them to move forward, they just needed to walk by faith. And I've prayed about that for the last few days. And what I got was this: standing in front of a mountain far beyond my ability to get around it or get over it or anything, and God's saying, I want you to go forward. You know what faith does? It takes a step towards the mountain. And then God does this thing where the mountain moves from my foot. Now, I could do this. I can take that step of faith. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. Doesn't make any sense, but you said. And I think, well, mountain's still in front of me. This is stupid. Well, what did the Lord say to do? He wants me to go forward. You just keep taking those steps. And the mountain might still be there. And it might be really hard. You might feel like you're walking uphill. But you know what? God tells you to move forward. So what faith does is it obeys God. And somehow, and this was the word Sunday night, somehow God does this work where eventually you say, oh Lord, look what you've done. And you look behind you and there's the mountain. And you kind of go, how did you do that, Lord? One step at a time, by faith. We picture it as this. You know, and the mountain moves and casts into the sea like Jesus said, and there, now I can go. I think sometimes God allows mountains in our lives so that every step has to be by faith. Lord, this could only be you. Boom. Next step. Well, it's going to have to be the Lord. Boom. Next step. Lord, this has to be you. Next step. And we find ourselves in a different place. And I don't know, I'm praying through this. I think that mountain for some of us can be illness, discouragement, depression, finances, fear, whatever. Is there anything that we experience, maybe even a temptation? Is there anything that we experience that we should be able to say this? Well, Lord, because of that, I can't do what you're calling me to do. No, never. We're just simply called to walk in what God speaks to us. And I can think of 10 reasons why I shouldn't be serving the Lord anymore. Wouldn't that be great? You show up tonight and there's just a list of my sins hanging off the thing. It's like, Pastor Chris will no longer be in the ministry because he knows his heart for sure. As he's, you know, it's like, wow, okay, well, Lord, what about grace? Come on. The grace of God. The only way that you can serve the Lord is by the grace of God. Okay. But, Chris, you don't understand. I can't move this mountain. It would never work. Oh, good. I'd like to take a step of faith then and watch God move the mountain. He's not moving it. Are you walking? No. That's our Sabbath rest. Sometimes it's a lot of work to rest in the Lord. Concerning our salvation, we stand in God, in our relationship with God. We're established in the faith. We don't need to question our salvation ever. But even when we do, He strengthens us so that we can do all that He calls us to do, even while my body is moaning. I can do what God calls me to do. I was talking to one of the pastors this week at the conference, and he said, you know, Chris, here's the reality. We can do a lot more than we allow ourselves. He had gone on a hike, and I think he's like late 60s. He went on a hike, and he's like 280 pounds, I think. 275 pounds. He's a big guy. And he went on this hike, and it was like, I don't know the name of this mountain in Peru, Comacachi. Yeah, 14,000 foot peak. And his son, who's like 27, is like, come on, Dad, let's do this thing. And they get one day in, and he turns to the guide and goes, has anybody ever died doing this? And he says, yeah. A couple months ago, I had a guy about your age die. So take it easy. He turned to his son and said, son, I don't know if I can do this. You know what his son did? He said, just do whatever I say, Dad. And he worked with him. You walk with me for 3 minutes. I'll let you rest for 2 minutes. I'm going to tell you when to drink and all this. And just he walked him up the side of the mountain. Got to the top of the mountain. Lost 20 pounds in 3 days. I can't recommend this as a doctor. I'm not a doctor, so I mean, yeah, I can't. But interesting. And he said this. He goes, I didn't think I could do it. I absolutely couldn't do it. But my son helped me. And he goes, you know, there's a lot that we can do that we think is impossible. I thought about it. The son, he helps us. And we can find ourselves on top of the mountain going, oh, look what God did. And you know what everybody else says when you get there? How did you do that? And you know what you say? Jesus, you can do it. You know, just pray, you know. Victory in the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, verse 3, there's this guy. It's a setup, right? More than likely, this is a setup. This guy's there, and they're quiet. They're watching Jesus. They're watching him closely. There's this guy here. We got the situation. Let's see what Jesus does. Now, here it says that Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I want to read to you what happens in Matthew 12 in a similar circumstance, maybe the same one. I don't remember. I'm going to read to you out of Matthew 12, verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. So a different situation, probably. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they asked Jesus that they might accuse him. And he said, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and pull it out? Of how much more value, then, is this man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and they plotted against him how they might kill him. Mark chapter 3, again, I think Jesus liked to do these things because he was making a point. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, all the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, or to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So Jesus looks around, and, you know, I'm assuming in this situation too, he might have said something like that. So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're all, I'm not going to say. He looks around at them with anger and then heals the man and then says, which of one of you wouldn't rescue an animal on the Sabbath? And they had they could not answer him. Interesting. They couldn't. For a couple of reasons. One, because they had no idea what the Sabbath was all about. They had reduced it to some kind of self-righteousness. And they had no idea who Jesus was because they had decided not to believe in him. And they were not responding by faith to the Spirit of God. So they're pushing God away, and God is right in front of them in Christ teaching them, and they've decided, I will not learn from this man. So they've completely blocked out God. He asked them a question, and they, of course, do not have the answer. The flesh never does it right. We need the Spirit of God. So, verse 7, and so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best seats, saying to them, so again, same situation, right? When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invites you, invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and when you begin to begin with shame to take the lower place, I am sorry, I'm not reading right. Give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the point of the story. And then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now this teaching is huge. And I don't really know where to start. Let me just say this. When you're a guest, walk in humility. Okay, I'm going to take the low spot. That's what he's saying to when you're a guest. When you're a host, exalt the humble. So when you're a guest, even the guest of honor, take a lower spot. Take the lowest spot. Rich at the conference, we had the conference at his church, Rich Chafin, he used to be a janitor at Costa Mesa Calvary when I was in school of ministry. And I'm sure I probably offended him at some time, you know, walking by in a nicer shirt, you know, with big Bible pack and, you know, study books. Excuse me, sir, I've got to get around you. I'm waiting, class, you know. And can you sweep these up later? We're having the class come through. You know, who knows? I probably did that too. But Rich just served the Lord faithfully there as a janitor. And he said something at the retreat. He goes, you know what's great about humility? He said, there's no line at the bottom. When you choose to be in the lowest place and do the lowly tasks, there's no line. There's a big line at the top. I want to speak for Chuck on Sunday morning. But there's no one over there in the baby's room just clamoring to get in. So you choose humility and life opens up with opportunity. So he says, when you're the guest, choose humility. First Peter says it this way. He quotes a scripture and says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. When? In his timing. When? At the resurrection. He will glorify us. He will lift us up and honor us. So now I'm supposed to choose humility. As a host, I'm now the guy calling the shots. Then I'm to exalt the humble and not show favoritism to the worldly honorable. Why do we do that? Why are we supposed to take the lowest spot, and why are we supposed to exalt the humble? You answered it already when we started the study. Because that's what God does. That's who he is. He's the God that gets off the throne and takes the lowest place and then goes to the person next to him and lifts up the lowest and exalts him in the presence of God. Now, what happens, this condescending God, as I say, what happens in that time is we say this, no, you shouldn't be doing, I don't deserve anything. And the grace of God crowns us and we respond with humility. And so that leads to this huge time of worship for like all eternity, because what exudes from us is humility in his presence, and it's, Lord, to you. We throw the crowns down because it's just glorious. And God doesn't go, yeah, that was kind of silly to crown you. Okay, everyone take a seat. I'm here now. No, you know what he does? He goes, no. And re-crowns us. I think that whole idea of us casting down our crowns is just kind of like, boom. What? Boom. How'd that get up there? Boom. Because God keeps going, whoop, putting the crown back on. Yeah. Oh, did you lose your crown? And now I make it sound like a game, but what if it's this? The nature of God crowns us beyond our capacity to uncrown ourselves. So the motivation in an eternal sense is unto you. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Unto you. When does that stop? No, you don't get it. It's not like we're going to sing the same song forever and ever. It's not going to be, I can sing of your love forever. I can sing of your love forever. I can sing of your love. Can we speed this up? It's not going to be that. It's not going to be singing that chorus forever, you know. We don't understand it. It's the nature of heaven. It's we worship and he glorifies us. And that's the way it is. If I could get that now, I rest in Jesus today and I do all that he calls me to do. Even if I'm tired, I do it. Why? Because I rest in Jesus in all those things. Well, why do we worship? What do you mean? Why do you mean like go to worship? Yeah, why do you go to church and worship? I worship. I worship right now. I'm in his presence. Praise the Lord that we have musicians and we can sing together. It's really a fun thing to do. You should come. You know, I'm just driven to fellowship. You know, the only sad thing about tonight would be if I were here alone. I love this. I love talking about the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's not because I like hearing myself talk. I'd love to have someone else teach. I would just love to come and receive. This last week has been great. Sitting there just soaking up the word. You get so much. It's like, wow, I have too much now. What do I do? It's great. But what the icing on the cake is us, right? The plurality of the believers coming together. Well, that's what you get. I've been at a retreat for 2 days, so I'm just... Preach it up, Chris.
Come on.
Apparently. And what an investment. Don't be inviting everybody that can repay you. Make it so that they can't pay you back. It's almost like Jesus is free, you know, insider information. You want to make an investment? I got a stock that I know is going up. Oh, how do you know? Because I own the company and it's going up tomorrow. We're going to do this thing and invest now. You go to prison for that, actually, if you do that. Right? It's called insider information. God doesn't go to prison. He gives you insider information. You know what? When you want to feed people, feed the poor that can't pay you back. Because when you get up there, God will pay you back. And the returns are exponential. Unlimited potential. Unlimited guaranteed return. Do it, right? That's what he says. Because God wants us to exalt those that the world would reject. You know, I wish you all could have been there. Rich, he's Rich Chafin, and we might want to edit this tape so if he, like he'd ever hear this, but if he ever did, I wouldn't want him to, you know, get all proud. But he says this, he goes, you know what drew me to Christ was he accepted me. And he started crying, he said, no one ever accepted me. No one ever did until I came to Christ. And here's this janitor at Calvary Costa Mesa who has a past of nobody ever gave me a shot. No one treated me with honor and respect. No one accepted me. Let me go clean the toilets at God's house. I'll just be the janitor. And God took that man in front of all of us students touting our Greek and Hebrew and whatever, and anointed him. And he's just an amazing pastor, very humble, not so funny. No, he's very funny. Not like me, not super funny. Anyway, no, he's great. But it was such a joy being at their fellowship because you saw the humility. Unguarded humility, beautiful. So, verse 15, how are we doing on time? We've got a few minutes. And when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Excellent try. And then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Where is Jesus while he's saying this? At a Pharisee's house, the ultra-religious house. It was a setup. The man has been healed and let go. He's gone. He's rejoicing in the grace of God. And they're all in the room. And he says, by the way, when you throw a supper, you know, and when you're invited, as he's seeing them all in their proud places around the table and everything for his status, he's saying you should be doing it the opposite. And when you throw one of these things, you should be doing it the opposite. And someone says, well, blessed is he who has dinner in heaven. And he says, yeah, so here's a story for you. Right? That's the context. Come, the owner says of the meal, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Who's everyone in the room? They're the ones that are pushing God away for their own purposes. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So we can just basically say this guy's kind of stupid because he bought a piece of ground that he hadn't seen yet. That's kind of dumb.
Yep.
Uh-oh.
What was that?
He probably saw it,
but now I really got to go see it, right? It's just a bad excuse.
I don't know.
No, you're right. Who would have done this? Nobody. So in his story, it's like, you know, no one would do that, so that's a really dumb excuse. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Come to my house for dinner. I can't. I bought a bunch of animals, and I have no idea whether I got a good deal. I got to go check it out. Another bad excuse. And still another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. That's my favorite one. I got married, and so, you know, she's not, who knows.
I'll be back.
I got to go see her. I got to go check her out, make sure she's, you know, worthy of, I don't know.
See if she's still there.
Yeah. See if she's still there after being used in this illustration. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house being angry, right? We already saw that earlier. Jesus was angry with him, at least in the other story. And the master of the house being angry said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now they're all sitting around the meal with Jesus going, whoa, the guy was healed. We don't know how to answer his question about animals. And he's saying that we're doing this whole thing backwards. And one of us got the courage to say, it'd be cool to have dinner in heaven. He goes, yeah, let me tell you about that. And basically excluded all of them from that future meal because they're not responding to the invitation to come. Another thing I want you to note is in the story, is God's house full? Hold on. Verse 23, then the master of the servant said, go into the highways and compel them that my house may be filled. God's intention is to fill heaven for the feast. Again, I ask you, as I asked you a couple weeks ago, are many saved? Yes, many are saved. Do people reject the offer? It's so obvious in the scripture that people reject the offer of God and will suffer the consequences of that rejection. And it's not a game. It's not just hyperbole. God's trying to, you know, scare them into the kingdom. He's making a point. There will be those, the door is shut, chapter 13, and they'll come to the door and he'll go, that's it. I don't know who you are.
Right.
But Lord, you revealed yourself to us. Yeah, that's not the point. I don't know you. You never responded. It's too late for you. Now that's scary. But I have to remind myself that the doors are wide open and he's saying, come on in. Come on in. And all those people that are rejected are going, no, 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 until the door closes. They stand before the Lord of all eternity and say, can we come in now? Now that we realize that we don't want you and we don't like you and we lived accordingly, that's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yes.
well, let's finish the chapter. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What a heavy thing to say. And, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's your context. He's not telling us to hate people, right? It's you have to love God above and beyond everything else in life, even human relationship, even family members. That means a spouse. That means your favorite person in the world, your grandchild. Everything has to be God first. God first. And if you don't do that, then you can't follow him. But he doesn't just leave it there externally. He says, and your own life. Not only do you not love your own life, but you have to be willing to die to yourself and take up that mindset to live that way in order to follow me. No one can follow Jesus unless they deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It's about relationship. It's about saying no to me, and it's about saying yes to God. It was that way yesterday. It's going to be that way tomorrow. It's about walking with him in that mindset. That's the Christian life. And so he's crying out now and sharing this. For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Remember back in chapter 12, he's like, how is it that you can discern the sky, but you don't discern this season that we're in, speaking of prophetically. He goes, and why do you judge among yourselves, but you can't judge rightly between you and God? Reason with them. Come to terms with God now. They didn't get it. He marveled at that. Same kind of context. You know, which of you would build the tower and not first sit down and count the cost, whether he had enough to finish, lest after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. In other words, you would never do that. You'd make sure you could finish the building project. If not, you deserve to be mocked. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000, meet him that comes against him with 20,000, or else while he is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace, right? I've got 10,000, they're coming at me with 20 or 30,000. Okay, guys, I don't think massacre is not a good idea. Let's reason with this coming army. A commander would do that. Truce, you win, whatever, to save your troops. So he's just appealing to them on a natural level. What came to my attention, though, is that the flesh doesn't respond correctly. We need to respond in the Spirit. Remember children of Israel, they came in Jericho? What did God tell them to do? Well, don't fight, just walk around the city with the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and blow the trumpets once, and then on the seventh day blow the trumpets and walk around it seven times, and the walls will fall down, and then you take the city and bring everything to me. It's very interesting when you read that story. They got done with that one, and there was the next city, Ai. Different. It was a little city. So they came to Joshua and said, Joshua, this is piece of cake. We got Jericho. You know? So just send a few guys over, we'll take care of that, and we'll go on from there. And those guys lost big time. People were dead. And Joshua falls down before God and says, God, if you're not going to go before us, how are we ever going to do this? And Joshua, the Lord says, Joshua, what are you doing? Get up! Get up! There's sin in the camp, of course. Yep. And with sin in their midst, they were unable to rightly discern a natural situation, and they fought on a natural level. All they had to do was say, Lord, how do we do the next city? But instead they thought, you know, that was easy. Walls came down. We got this thing. Next. Just pride. That's what the flesh does. The flesh takes credit for what God does. Well, now that, you know, I've got all the sin out of my life, the Lord has blessed us financially. And, oh, really? And the next thing you know, everything's gone. Why'd that happen? I had pride. So, anyway, I was thinking about that. Ai, they didn't discern it properly. They should have sent, well, they should have come to God and asked him. They didn't, because there was sin in the camp. The reason these people are not able to discern correctly these natural examples and apply them to the Lord is because they're not repenting. They're not coming to God for life. And so he says, likewise, verse 33, here it is, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a high calling. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land or for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Exclamation point. Salt. And I think we've done this before here on a Wednesday night, but real quick, what are some attributes of salt? What's some good things about salt? What does it do?
Preserves.
It preserves. What else?
Flavors.
Okay. What else?
Heals.
Heals. Healing properties. What else? Makes you thirsty.
It makes the food taste good.
Yeah, flavor. Makes ice colder. Yeah. Well, it makes water colder from melting the ice, right? It makes ice cream. Oh, salt's good. Now, but that principle of it makes you thirsty. You know, it's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Mm-hmm. But you can salt the horse, right? If you've got a horse, you get him to water, and you realize this is it. This is the place where my horse needs to drink. A little salt for the horse. Horses love salt. And now you've got a very thirsty horse, and they drink. You know what we can do as a witness for Christ? Your life. Your life salts the horse. There's someone, they're empty. They're ruined. They have no answers. And they run into you, and they're thirsty. Because you're the salt. So if the saltiness isn't there, then it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. That's a pretty heavy thing to say. In other words, if your life, human being, is to be an example of the glory of God, and God's going to shine out of your life to draw others to himself, if you don't got it, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then people are going to come to you, and they're not going to get thirsty. They're not going to see anything genuine or real. Man, if that isn't just a call from God, you have an opportunity. You've been designed for this. Come to me that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Miracles don't save anybody. You know what miracles do? They make you thirsty for total liberty from sin. Someone who's racked with disease receives a physical healing. The idea is, now aren't you thirsty for complete liberation from what ails us? Yes. Those of us that suffer in any way physically, you know, there's that call that illness gives us. Lord, free me, bring liberty. And when you hear of someone getting healed, everyone goes, Lord, heal us. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Get this thing over with, right? And it makes us thirsty. The healer, the ones that are healed, and the observers. We're all thirsty for that total liberty. It's a pointer to the gospel, actually, a miracle. Truth makes us thirsty for the total deliverance from lies. Every time Jesus taught, the crowds would go, this is awesome. And the religious leaders were angry because they had rejected the truth. Mm-hmm. The gospel of grace, which is completely, if you can say it this way, distinct, makes you thirsty for salvation. And when we hear the gospel, we respond in faith and we are satisfied. And the power of God unto salvation. You share Christ with someone and they might say, oh, I don't talk religion. No, I don't need you. That's good for you, not for me. You know what's happening? The salt is just getting poured on. They're getting thirsty. They're getting thirsty. They're getting angry. They're so thirsty because they don't have an answer. And all they have to do is say, Lord Jesus, save me. And boom, they're satisfied. Praise God for that. That's why we have to be very careful. Church, when Jesus gave these illustrations, it's because the message was clear right in front of them. They were seeing and experiencing God himself, the words of God, and he said, now, are you thirsty yet? And they resisted him. They're going to resist us too. But what we don't want to do is think, you know what we'll do? Let's change the message. Let's change it to something a little more palatable. We'll talk about, you know, politics. You know, or we'll talk about, you know, accepting everyone. Coexist. Yeah, there you go. We accept everyone. What does that mean? Like, I don't? No, you don't accept everyone on their terms. Well, I accept everyone on God's terms, and God tells me to love everyone. You know the way I look at it? It's like God says this. Tell you what, church, here's your job. You love them, I'll judge them. You love them, I'll judge them. Well, Lord, if we invite all the sick and the lame and always try to feed them, then we're going to have a house full of sick and lame people. Yeah, you love them. I'll take care of it. I'll be the judge. Don't worry about that. Trust me with all that. We get to see God save lives. Praise the Lord. Is that not just sweet?
Cool.
Salty? Lord, guide us by your Spirit. Direct us. Lord, not just in certain areas, Lord, but in every area. Like your word says in Psalm 139, Lord, search us and know us. Try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Take it. Lead us in your way that is everlasting by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.